Turn with me to Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Today we're talking about Christ versus Demeter. Demeter was a Greco-Roman world goddess of the harvest, bread, fertility. And we're going to look at how Christ fulfills what the worshipers of that god and that worldview, how he fulfills what they were looking for in that religion. We're going through a series on Christ versus the gods of the Roman era, the Greek era, the first century era, and how they represent gods that we still face or ideas or issues that we still deal with. And we're going to tackle this one today. Let me get a quick drink here, sorry. Paul had a phrase in Romans 1, 16 and chapter 2, verse 10, where he would say, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, the idea of the word Greek, a Jewish person would say the Gentiles. And that's just pretty much anybody that's not us, right? So the whole rest of the world that isn't Jewish would be kind of put in the category of Gentile, which is a little difficult because there's a lot of differences between everybody else in the world. And so what I want to focus on today a bit is the Greeks who were a part of that Gentile group and encountered Jesus and were part of the early church and that world in which the gospel went out. We often hear a lot about Jesus's ministry among the Jews and to the Jews and what the Jews would be familiar with. I want to take a little bit of time to talk about how the Greeks would have heard Jesus and encountered his ministry and mission and why that's important for us today. I think you'll see. To the Jew first and also to the Greek is a tagline in Paul's mission, almost a mission motto, so to speak. It reflects Jesus' own primary but not exclusive mission when he told the Syrophoenician woman that his mission was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She was not a Jew. She was a Gentile, and he was ministering to her when he said that. Mark tells the story of the Syrophoenician woman and the crumbs for the dogs under the table, that whole discussion she had in Mark chapter 7. In our passage in Mark chapter 8, we have Jesus feeding the 4,000, and as we'll see, they were the Gentiles of the region from which this woman and her people would have come from. So the whole conversation about who should be fed crumbs and Jesus' challenge and back and forth in that, and her whole encounter with Jesus was radically fulfilled and expanded from mere crumbs on the table or under the floor to a whole miracle of 4,000 plus kids and children being fed on that side of the Galilean lake where they all come from. So it's a pretty profound story that's unfolding for the Gentiles. This miracle to the Gentile quote-unquote dogs, as was discussed in chapter 7. The point is this, that the Greeks, the Gentiles, are being invited to the table to feast at the kingdom of God. It's a banquet, and Jesus is one shepherd who came to the lost sheep of Israel. But the New Testament apostles expand and show us that the Greeks and all other Gentiles of the world are the other sheep that Jesus was saying he was going to bring into the fold. We are part of that other sheep even now. Those other sheep are the Greek people, and I want to focus on them. Sometimes we forget that the world that Jesus came into and which the early church was raised within was very much like ours. The Gentiles were the people of the Greco-Roman world. The term Gentile doesn't always capture the Hellenistic culture of the classical world of Greece and Rome. So sometimes when you hear Gentile, you might think, you know, barbarians, uncouth, kind of the, you know, low life or the rough and the tumbly. But it doesn't reflect just that. It also reflects all the people that presented us with Western civilization. Yeah. So it's not a term that we should allow to lower people in our minds from. It's actually discussing the whole known academic, philosophical, religious statehood world of classical era. And that's important to remember. This was the world of Plato and Socrates and Alexander the Great and Euripides and Homer and all the classic Greek literature, the Iliad and the Odyssey. These are the Greeks when it mentions it in your Bible. This is the people of that worldview that we've grown to know a little bit through our series, was full of all kinds of gods. Christians were sent out to proclaim the truth, goodness, and beauty of the gospel of Jesus to a massive world of competing ideas, conflicting values and gods. We also live in a vast world of conflicting conclusions on the nature of reality, the place and purpose of life, the truth of truth, morality, and even now our understanding of our own selves. What is female? What is male? These are all very similar ideas that our own culture is wrestling with. And we're called to live lives of meaning in this time. How we live, what we do in our day-to-day lives matters more than ever. And I think you'll see that you can relate to some of the ideas that were present in the first century Greco-Roman world. The goddess Demeter, I want to give you a little background to understand how some of the Gentile Greeks might have saw Jesus in light of the gods that they worshiped. And this is an interesting part of biblical study that you have to get into the mind of the reader. You have to understand how the message would have been heard by the original people that heard it. And we do this really well, I think, in the Jewish kind of discussion. We don't do it very well in understanding how the Greeks might have encountered the Son of God that has come down from the Father and is doing miracles among men. This is a part that I want to push a little bit on today. The goddess Demeter was a Greco-Roman world. She had different names for whether you were Greek or Roman. She was believed to be the goddess of grain, the one who provided food. Demeter was popular among common people because acquiring enough food was the dominant concern for them in those times. The secretive cult that worshipped in her name worshipped in a temple. They had an 800-seat theater in Pergamum, which is a city mentioned in Revelations. The Greeks were raised on the stories of Demeter, and some were her worshipers. As the mother of the harvest, the goddess of fertility, the queen of the seasons, the bread and blood were powerful symbols in her worship. And they have a lot of really odd rites that they were a part of. If you're familiar with the Greek Eleusinian mysteries, the secret mystery cults that are often referenced in the New Testament era, all those derived from Demeter. She's the one who gave mankind the knowledge of agriculture and the secret mysteries of worship. Some of those rites included being dropped in a pit with a crate and having blood of the bull poured over you and being washed in the blood. Very similar, odd rites that a worshiper of Demeter who became familiar with Jesus would have started seeing all kinds of very similar ideas. The godless and the atheist would tell us that that's an example of how Christianity somehow copied or vice versa, these kind of ideas, and that Christianity wasn't unique in the ancient world. But what we see and what I've been trying to present to you is not that they were copied. It was that Jesus was fulfilling the deep desires and shadows and types and ritual that were often present within religious man. Men have always and women have always been groping for truth and have come to certain conclusions and ideas. Jesus is the fullest revelation of what is true, and sometimes all those shadows actually have some kind of picture of the truth. But Jesus is the full manifestation of what is true. So it's not always Christ against in the sense of their enemy. It's Christ against ideas that don't fully reveal the truth. But Christ's ultimate desire is that all worshipers from wherever they're at would find him and find the fullest truth possible as revealed in Christ. And the Greeks were no different. Demeter's exploits included striking a lumberjack who was chopping down her sacred grove of trees with perpetual hunger. No matter how much he ate, he could never be filled. Demeter's daughter, Persephone, was abducted by the god Hades, the god of the underworld, and brought down to Hades. Her abduction was seen by the swineherders of that area and saw him abduct her, and the whole herd of them were swallowed up in the earth as Hades drove his chariot down into the abyss with Persephone. So you can see the gods of this region in the Gentile areas had stories of a god driving herds of swine into the abyss. had rites that were very similar to certain Christian ideas. This is the culture and the world in which Jesus' acts and miracles and stories were being presented. So something that sometimes people don't always understand. Jesus was right there talking to people where they lived and where they worshiped and where they witnessed. Demeter, through her power to prohibit the earth, because she was the goddess of grain, prohibited the earth from growing food. She convinced Zeus and the gods to force Hades to release her daughter, but because Persephone had eaten the seven seeds of the pomegranate in the underworld, which was called the food of the dead, she was forever to return to the underworld for 3 months out of the year and spend 9 months out of the year with her mother above ground. So that's where the whole idea of winter and the seasons, and why is the earth frozen and dead during winter? Well, it's to picture Persephone being taken into the underworld and her mother being so full of sorrow, she curses the earth that they shouldn't eat while her daughter is stolen and stolen into Hades. And then when she comes out for 9 months, she's happy again, so all of the abundance is out there and the bread grows again. So you see, that's the myth, the story in which Jesus, the God whom we know, fulfills many of these types, came into. After receiving her daughter back, Demeter instructed some well-favored men the mysteries of her worship, which came to be known in the Greco-Roman world as the Eleusinian Mysteries. Her cult had a death resurrection theme that focused on Persephone rising from the dead yearly in a cycle. Thus, adherents believed that Demeter offered them the possibility of resurrection because her daughter was resurrected from Hades. Demeter was also sent out people, her disciples, into the world with the seed, the plow, and a chariot drawn by serpents to teach the whole world about agriculture. So there's some kind of just brief understanding of this goddess of bread, this goddess of grain, this goddess of the Gentiles and the Greeks, whom Jesus encountered in some of his ministry. And I want to show you some of those parts. Mark chapter 7, verse 24 said this: Jesus left Galilee, so he left the area, it means the area of where the Jewish people were predominant, and went north to the Gentile, Greek, Greco-Roman area of Tyre and Sidon. He didn't want anyone to know which house he was staying in, but he couldn't keep it a secret very long. And some of the Bible scholars believe that because maybe the guy who had the demons at the edge of the lake that Jesus drove out and went into the pigs and went down, and Jesus said, you can't follow me, you can't be with me, but go back to your cities and tell them what great things God has done for you and tell their family. Some commentators believe that maybe the reason Jesus couldn't be secret in this area is because this evangelist had done a pretty good job of proclaiming the gospel and how he had been set free. So Jesus is moving into this regions. Everybody's already got an apprehension or a knowledge of him in some degree, and he can't be hide out with his disciples and just have some rest. Jesus traveled to Tyre and Sidon to escape the arm of Herod Antipas, and also to spend time together with his disciples. After ministering to the Syrophoenician woman, they departed from that region and came through the midst of the region of the Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. That's in Mark 7:31. The Decapolis was 10 cities that were predominantly Greeks and Romans and pagans and those that were not Jewish. There were Jews among them, but they were primarily areas where Jews did not go. And this is where this story we're going to read today is taking place. There, the Lord Jesus performed a number of healing miracles for 3 days, primarily to a Gentile audience. And Matthew 15, 29 and 31 and Mark 7, 31 through 37 says that they glorified the God of Israel because of those miracles. Today, the end of the third day, or towards the end of the third day, the multitudes were fed with 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. And this story of the 4,000 being fed is found in Mark 8, 1 through 9, which we'll read. There's another feeding of 5,000, which happened on the other side of the lake in the Jewish area. And in the Jewish area, there were 12 baskets left over. In the Gentile area, there were 7. Commentators all debate about what's going on here. Is this a picture of the old Mosaic promise that the 7 nations of the Gentile worlds will come to worship Jesus? Will the truth go to them? And will the 12 tribes of Israel follow their Messiah? Will all the world be fed by the bread of God and the gospel of Jesus? I think there's some pretty strong allusions to those kind of ideas in these two feedings. Jesus, though, in this chapter is on the Gentile side predominantly and doing his work among them. And it starts in chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, and it says this. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me for 3 days and have had nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus said. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. And when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well, and he gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over, and about 4,000 had been fed. I would propose to you that Jesus is the Word, as John says, made flesh. It's the divine revelation of who God is, what God wants for humanity, made in a very touchable, visible form, presented to us in the person of Jesus. Jesus embodies, fulfills, touches, explains, and answers the human attraction and aspirations, our quest for inspiration and revelation of the divine. Jesus answers that. Humanity longs to know who is God, what is true, what's out there. And I think the Gospels present Jesus as the answer to this. The Greeks were after these ideas. Humanity, in one way or another, sought to perceive, apprehend, conceptualize, or personify their hopes, their needs, their desires, their fears, and even delusions into tales of transcendence and terror in the Greek world. We have always been storytellers, truth seekers, myth makers. The human soul longs for meaning and has crafted and woven and wondered itself into worship, witness, and work in honor of the sense that there's a higher reality beyond this reality. In some way, we as humanity have always been trying to tell that story somehow, and the Greeks were no different. They created myths that encapsulated all their normal lives and their fears, their ideas about truth and the world into these myths. And Demeter was a profound one in this time. The Apostle John in his gospel presents Jesus as the divine one who came as light to enlighten everyone, the Jew, the Greek, women and men, etc. There's a concerted effort in John and Mark to present the Son of God in the language and revelation that was accessible to the Greek mind and heart. The divine logos. This is an idea that came out of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and these philosophers dealing with truth and what is real and what's reality. Jesus, John presented him as the logos. There's a concerted effort for the Greek mind and heart. He is the logos of true light, the most fullest embodiment of divine life. He is a way, a truth, a life that can set an eternal flame within us and who can be known and can be experienced in the here and now. When we come to know the truth, we can experience it, is a Christian worldview truth. We need light to walk in life. And light dispels ignorance. And that's why Jesus is the divine word to the Greek mind. He dispels ignorance and brings truth and enables people to know how to live and walk in life. And Jesus was presented this way in that worldview. The Greco-Roman worldview was mythopoetic. It was full of gods, immortals, titans, powers, demigods, half-god, half-man people. The works and ways of Jesus would have been familiar and yet strikingly different to them, to the Greek mind. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans were capricious, malevolent, distant, demanding, and often devilish. They were at times noble and heroic and powerful and hauntingly ever present in things and places and times. The gods, though, were the gods as they were known then, were also, though, predatory and perverse. The Man Clan meeting went through all the Greek stories last year, and there were some wild ones. So they were demanding and devilish and powerful. Predatory and perverse. They were often bent, the gods were bent on devouring the delights of the earthly realm through perpetual offerings, sacrifices, and demands. These gods were often tyrannical. They were always at war with one another or with others, seemingly on a whim of an offense. The gods were wreaking destruction. They were overlords that held humanity's destinies in an ever-tilting scale of balance. Did they do enough good, enough offerings, enough to me not strike them dead? Am I happy with them? You, as a Greek, lived in these scales of never knowing if you were going to be good enough or the blessings of the gods was going to come that year. And so you're always sacrificing and giving offerings and trying to somehow leverage eternity in your favor, but never knowing if it was going to be enough. The gods took what they wanted, crossing the boundary of human will in the gods' own name of desires, whether they wanted sex, whether they wanted to rape, whether they wanted to bring retribution. Your will did not matter. The will of the god mattered and could supersede your will in any whim. That was the world in which Jesus was revealing who the true God was. Life under the gods was always chaotic, mysterious, and mystical. You never knew if you would be ravaged or raped or grasped against your own will to some task or trial like Odysseus or someone. You were locked in a system of thought and worship that relied on working for the goods to appease and appeal to the pantheon of perpetually demanding beings in the heavens. They always had to be fed for some reason. All your goods had to be given to them because they were hungry and they wanted stuff. The gods were bloody, warlike avengers who fought themselves and had their fingers in the battles and bloodshed of humanity. War was the capital of change among the gods. War was the capital of change among the Greek gods. If you wanted something changed, it usually always involved bloodshed or war or fighting. How do the gods operate? It's a capital of violence. Then Christ shows up. His favorite title wasn't one of some kind of celestial power. It was Son of Man. His favorite title, used like 45 times or so in the Gospels, the Son of Man. His power was unarguable. His wisdom matched and even exceeded the sophists of his time. His manner of life seemed to both confirm and contradict their Greek stories. He was at the same time familiar and yet an enigma. He was attractive to and repellent to the Greco-Roman mind and will of being. He was too approachable and yet divine at the same time. He was speaking the language of their soul and their temples and their tragedies, and yet seemed to eclipse them in the grandeur of his own light. Jesus was chaste, single, wasn't after our women, wasn't one of these gods that were just looking for the most beautiful among men to take and steal and rape and take as booty. This Jesus was not interested in that. Who is this one who claims to be divine, or his followers claim to be divine, when he looks like none of this pantheon that only gets here through odd stories of how they came into being? He was born and raised and worked and worshipped for 30 years of his life with no dramatic anything to really talk about. This God among men. He was human, yet divine. He was baptized, and yet he was the baptizer. He was the end of sacrifices, and yet he was the sacrifice. He was all-knowing, and yet not an overlord. He was accessible to all, yet ruled by none. He was a prophet, yet he was the oracle. He was the message, and he was the meaning. He was the winemaker, and yet he was the drink. He was the bread provider, and yet he was the bread. He was the creator, and yet he was killed. He descended into Hades, and yet he returned with not just one, but all his people who were held there. He was the curse breaker, the night ender, the winter's end, the eternal day. That's how Jesus was presented to the Greek mind, the Greek worshiper, the Greek seeker. And he had a profound effect upon them. Number one thought I want to leave with you today: Christ did in reality what Demeter couldn't do in myth. He descended and defeated Hades. Our own creed that came out of the same era, the original apostle kind of idea and creed that formulated, that we still read in most conservative traditional churches, say he descended into hell. To the Greek mind, that would have been we know about those kind of things. Because when you descend in hell, someone has been taken there against their will or shouldn't be there and needs a savior, needs to be liberated, needs to be resurrected, needs to come out of hell. But Demeter could not conquer Hades. She couldn't even convince the gods to do everything she wanted. She just got her daughter for a few months out of the year. But Christ descended into Hades and defeated death and hell and took the keys and liberated everybody he wanted liberated out of there to take him to eternal life with God in heaven, which is an amazing story that confronts and is averse against the Greek story, but answers all the hopes of their story still. Amen. Amen? Amen. John 6, 37 through 40 put it this way. John said, he says, however, those, Jesus, or John wrote this when Jesus said, however, those the Father has given me will come to me. I will never reject them, for I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Now to the Greek, that was good news. If you were living in perpetual fear of resurrection, the unknown of the resurrection, wondering if Hades was to take your own daughter someday for his own good into Hades, whatever it may have been, Jesus came to say, I'm not just here to raise myself from the dead. I'm not just here to raise some special anointed one from the dead that deserves some kind of special miracle like Lazarus. I am here to tell you, all of you who believe in me will escape Hades' grasp. That's good news to the Greek. The earth could not hold Jesus. Hades couldn't keep him. Jesus defeated death and hell and rose with its keys. He unlocked the prison and provided for all a way out of death if they choose to believe and follow him. Jesus didn't just walk out of the grave. He also made a way for all to escape the grave and death. It's not just his victory, but it's ours as well. Amen. Fear of the eternals was ended for those who took shelter under the wings of his reign. There will be no more weeping of winter in his kingdom. The seasons have all ended in Christ. The sun has disappeared, and yet all And yet, all that those once sustained on earth in eternity continue to provide. There's no sun in the Revelation description of New Jerusalem. There are trees that produce fruit in eternity all seasons of the year. There's no winter. There's no C.S. Lewis's Narnia falling to winter. In Christ, He is the Sun of Righteousness that has risen, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And that is the good news of the gospel. Number two point that I want to leave you with. Christ is the bread. He doesn't just provide bread. John 6, 32, 35, Jesus said it this way. I tell you the truth. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now He offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, give us that bread every day. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me will never be hungry again. Now remember, how did the young lumberjack get cursed by Demeter? That he would forever hunger and never be able to find satisfaction under that curse from Demeter. The bread that disappears in winter is a sign of a God that sometimes is capricious and angry and takes from you. And Jesus promises His followers and those Greeks that were listening, I am the bread of life. I offer you a way that you will never hunger again. I'll never curse you and take bread from you. I will multiply it and spread it among you and leave baskets and baskets and baskets left over. Not a God of scarcity. Not a God of just enough. Not a God that has to live with a manna kind of complex that today is enough for today, but hopefully tomorrow it might show up again. I'm the God that will leave baskets over. You're not just going to eat what is of today. You're going to eat tomorrow because you know I'm the God that provides for today and for tomorrow, and you shall never hunger again. Amen. To the Greek listening to that, that was good news. Amen? Last of all, Christ, or not last, one more. Christ is the divine mysteries explained. Colossians 2, 1 through 3 says this, I am contending for you that our hearts will be wrapped in comfort of heaven and woven together in love's fabric. This will give you access to all the riches of God as you experience the revelation of God's great mystery, Christ. For our spiritual wealth is in Him, like hidden treasures waiting to be discovered, heaven's wisdom and endless riches of revelation knowledge. Christ is our mystery explained. There's no secret group, no special handshake, no special sign of something snipped. It's a circumcision of the heart. It is a baptism and new birth of the Spirit. There are no people that hold the keys between you and getting that reality. Jesus holds the keys and has opened the doors. That's good news. Christ is the end of secret seers, rites, rituals, rules of mystery. He is the mystery explained, the truth contained, the one who desires all to know and understand. He is not the God of shadows and types and temples. He is the reality of all things, and His bride, His people temple, are a city whose gates, the Revelator said, are always open. Always open. There is no inner sanctum, no curtain holy of holies, no need to wonder what God is like. We have Jesus, the God explainer, the glory, the complete representation of the divine likeness. If we see Jesus, we have seen the Father. All religion that pushes or places men at the center of revelation is a fallen faith. Christ is all and in all, and before Him and after Him there is no other. He alone is to be worshipped first, freely, and eternally. And He is the mystery of God explained. To the Greek, that would have been good news. Last of all, Christ is the God of empty baskets. Mark 8, 8 through 9 said, everyone ate until they were satisfied. Then the disciples gathered up the broken pieces and filled 7 large baskets with leftovers. Jesus was the God who asked for bread, but broke it and gave it back to us. Not the hungry God that's always taking and taking and consuming all the sacrifices and offerings to Himself, this perpetual black hole that needs to be consumed. He is the God that said, give Me the bread that He made. Now put it in My hands and I'll break it and I will give it back to you. with abundance left over. Your hunger fed, but many baskets left to take care of who you love and share with those whom your love reaches out to. That is good news. Amen. Jesus, he said, Jesus wasn't hungry. He didn't need offerings. He demanded no goods via threat of judgment. He was the God of the leftovers. That was a no-no to the God of Moses. There were no leftovers with manna. Jesus is the God of the leftovers. And Israel got leftover baskets, the Gentiles got leftover baskets, and we live our whole life off the leftover baskets of God's goodness and grace to us. There is enough for you and more for you and more for those you love, because he is not a God of little, but a God of much, a God of provision, a God of multiplication, a God that when bread touches his hands, it multiplies to feed you and to feed anybody else that's hungry. And that's good news. Provision was no longer perpetuated on the provision of man, but the provision and prosperity of God. Fear of lack, fear of the future, fear of retribution, of incomplete worship was all ended in Jesus. You came with little, but you left with much. Grace, not law. Love, not letter. Amen? Left with, came with little and left with much. Has anybody met Christ and not been able to say that? This morning, Christ Jesus has been presented to you. He offers the bread of life to you. He is bread himself. Question I have in closing, and worship can come up, is will you eat? Will you believe that he is the source and satisfaction of all human hunger? Will you come to his feet and eat the bread that he gives? Can you see him as the answer to the human story, the existential search for meaning and place? Will you trust in his death to save you from death? Will you receive the promise of life eternal that he gives? Will you eternally rest in his rescue? Will you join the Lord of the harvest, the God of bread, and give your life to feeding the world once you have been fed? Will you join him in his triumph over death and Hades? Will you welcome and worship Jesus as Lord of heavens, but Lord of earth? Persephone, you have been saved. If you will, I invite you to come forward today. Receive him now. To welcome him into your heart, to give him your life, to ask him to feed you in the fullest sense of that term, and to trust him to save you forever from Hades. That's my prayer. Let's stand together. Finish.